Please open in your scriptures, whether that be a book you hold or your Bible apps, to the Gospel of John. Or in just a moment, I'll read from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're continuing our series that we have been in all summer called Found, Ordinary People Encounters with Christ. And we continue in that today as we consider the true story of a nameless woman in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, that encountered Jesus there in the outskirts of a city called Samaria. So I want to pray, and then I'm going to read God's Word with you and then lead us in reflecting on this passage together. Father, we rejoice at the opportunity to slow down, unplug, if you will, from the updates and busyness of everyday life and draw near to you by faith through your word. And so we pray, Spirit of God, that you would help us to listen attentively to your word as we read it and to hear what you are saying to each of us as we do. We pray most of all, Lord, and that the purpose of this book, John stated explicitly, is that people would come to know Jesus Christ, knowing him, believe in him, and through believing in him, receive newness of life. Chapter 20, verse 31, we pray that would be our testimony today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, note this, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or 12 noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So John adds this comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thanks be to God for his word. So, at the risk of only speaking to two or three people in the room who know what this event is, I'm going to project the face of the individual, hopefully I'm referencing. There he is. And if you don't recognize him, I'll say that he is a brother in Christ. He's been outspoken about his relationship with Christ, and he met his wife in high school. They were in Bible study together at that time, and his caddy was also in Bible study with him at that time, and they have been together now, both his wife and his caddy, for many years. Scotty Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world, and he's about to win, barring a poor round today, the Open, the British Open, although it's being played in Northern Ireland. It moves around to these ancient golf courses. Golf was invented across the pond. And it's the third leg of what they call the Grand Slam, meaning he's won two of the other majors, the PGA and the Masters, and I think he still needs to win the U.S. Open. So it's, in golf terms, it's a big deal. What you're not expecting from a world-class athlete is the week leading up to the tournament, the following answer to a question, when asked, about how do you feel about being the greatest golfer in the world, the number one golfer, and on the cusp of winning your third major? And if you know Scotty Scheffler, I don't know him, but if you follow him, you know he doesn't believe in hype. So he's got that in common with New Englanders. He just says it straight. And he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't engage in any hyperbole. He just said so many words. Dissatisfying. So they ask him a follow-up question. They didn't ask him, "Are you chronically depressed? Are you mentally ill? Have you been vaping?" They ask him, "Can you elaborate?" And this is what he said. "There's a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life. And you get there, his case, you get to be number one in the world. And they're like, what's the point? I really do believe that. Because what is the point? Why do I want to win this tournament, speaking of the Open, so bad? That's something that I wrestle with on a daily basis." Now, don't hear what he's not saying. Scotty Scheffler loves to play golf. He's been playing golf since he was a youngster. He works very hard to improve his game. He's not saying, "I don't enjoy competing at the highest level in the sport that I..." What he's saying is that when he wins, The satisfaction is fleeting. And then there is reflection that follows it that says, why? Why? Not why is my satisfaction fleeting? Why am I so concerned about winning this tournament and being the greatest golfer in the world, like Tiger was, if the satisfaction at the pinnacle is so unsatisfying? Well, that got the attention of some business leaders like Arthur Brooks down in Cambridge. And he said to Scotty, well, Scotty, you're not alone. I work with some of the leading business students every year at the Harvard Business School. And I talked to them about, and this is what he calls it, the arrival fallacy. Now, Arthur is an educator. He's a business leader. I don't believe he's a psychologist, but he, based on observations of his students, and then they go on, arguably to probably lead, men and women lead some of our leading, you know, Dow 500 index business companies or start their own companies, successful, wealthy. And he said the following, Scotty Scheffler voiced something that I think we all relate to. We believe certain rewards will make us happy and fulfilled. However, that feeling is fleeting. Why is that? This is Mr. Brooks. When you're doing better today than you were yesterday, it is incredibly satisfying. But when you accomplish your goal and you find your satisfaction is fleeting, why? And he suggests the arrival fallacy is the mistaken belief that incremental progress is great, so arrival at the goal is best, and it just isn't best, it's everything. What did Tom Brady say after he won his third or fourth Super Bowl? At least he was humble enough to say it, post it. Is this it? Why do 2/3 of Olympians who medal? Simone Biles is very transparent about this. Openly talk about the need for counseling and therapy because of struggles with mental illness after they've won. Let alone the people who, what, the Jamaican bobsledders that just compete every time but are just there to make a movie and have fun. But maybe more importantly, and you can take Scotty's picture down, although I do. He is a good-looking young, good-looking man. And he's a great golfer. Are we tempted by whatever you label it, the belief, the fallacy, that if I meet my goal, and if I'm making progress towards my goal, if I haven't met it yet, and goals are good, and progress and direction is important, but if I meet my goal, whatever that goal would be, and if I'm making progress toward it, that ultimately is going to satisfy the deepest part of me? Or does it simply reveal there's a spiritual thirst that remains that only Christ himself can satisfy? That's our text this morning. And the unlikely subject that we're considering is not the world's number one golfer. It's a nameless woman who's an outcast of her culture. She's been misused by men. And she's there alone at a well in the middle of the day, and standing before her is Jesus. And I want to make this really relevant because I think the cultural gap between us and her is so vast, it doesn't seem like it connects. Some of you are more aware, and the only reason I'm aware of this is because my kids told me about it, but now, actually that's not true. I knew about it, but they knew about it more. About a man named Arthur Andy Bryan. 50 million views later on TikTok. He was at a Coldplay concert on Wednesday. Sold out, 65,000 people. In the top row, in the dark part, you know, we're not talking down on the stage where Chris Martin of Coldplay gives you the big heart. We're talking in the shadows. And they bring out, Kristen, I know this, but I guess they do it at Red Sox. They have this thing called the kissing cam or the kiss cam. It's a video camera that tries to catch people smooching, you know, while they're singing a love song. They do that at Fenway, right? They go to the Monsters. People go, oh, I'm on the Monsters, and they kiss the person next to them. My kids had to explain that to me. They've called this the kiss cam? How long has that been in existence? Middle of the concert. Videos are flying, all kinds of people. Guy in the front row, person. All of a sudden, they go to Arthur. What's his name? Andy. Capture him. He's hugging a woman from behind her. He immediately realizes he's on the Jumbotron, steps back, falls, jumps down behind the seats, and she turns her back because they're embarrassed. They've been caught, not kissing, but snuggling, or whatever that was. He's the CEO and founder of a very successful company called Astronomer, which does some kind of tech platform to help with workplace efficiencies. And she is his CPO, Chief Personnel Officer, and he's married to someone else. Why'd I tell that story? He's just like the woman at the well. Just like her. He's being ridiculed, scorned. They'll be talking about this tomorrow night on Jimmy Kimmel, Jimmy Fallon, and the now canceled Stephen Colbert show. He quit his job yesterday. He resigned from his company yesterday. He's the CEO. He's the founding member. And Jesus is standing at his well, asking him a simple question. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? This is not a history lesson. This is real life for you and me. When we are trapped in that idea of if I meet my goals, if I satisfy my wants, if I get what I really want out of life in this relationship, in this career, in this achievement, which are all good and gifts from God, except when we ask for them, the ultimate satisfaction. In family or marriage, church, wherever we go, when it becomes where we ultimately look for what we really need, Arthur Brooks says his arrival, Jesus simply says, you're thirsty. But the reality is, both the woman, as we just read, and Andy are oblivious to it. They don't see their thirst. They feel it, they're acting on it, but they don't recognize it. To use a Christian word, they don't have discernment. They don't see it. They feel it, but they can't put a word to it or a theme to it or a category to it, and so they just assume career will satisfy this. Advancement in my career will satiate this. My family will complete this, right? Jerry Maguire, you complete me. Renee Zellweger, or whatever her character was. And Jesus says, to quote Lee Corso, not so fast. But I want you to grasp, who's Jesus reaching out to?
He's reaching out to Andy Bryan or Byron, or he's reaching out to an outcast in this culture that his culture, the Jewish culture, can't stand. They're Samaritans. And she, fifth husband, she's socially a pariah. And there he stands. And he says things to her that he didn't say to Nicodemus. He reveals things to her that he didn't reveal to the expert in the Bible. Nicodemus, he just said, you must be born again. To her, she says, the Father is seeking worshipers that will worship him in spirit and truth. Are you thirsty? Do you want it? Then receive the gift of life from me. Here's my main point. I hope I've built your interest, because this is a familiar story to most of us. That always is the enemy, at least of me, when it comes to receiving fresh grace from Scripture. True worship flows out of the life that Jesus gives. And I want to look at three parts of the passage. You've already heard the first part. Are you thirsty? And then Jesus' description of true, real, new worship. And then we have a story to tell, don't we? Verse 39. I'll move quickly because I'm running out of time. We note the context, because context in interpretation is primary, and in this case, culture is determinative of context. Jesus has left Judea in the south, where John opens his gospel. Jesus begins his public ministry in the north in Galilee. He's traveled to the south, Judea, after he visited the city, takes care of what he needs to. Now he wants to go back to Galilee, and so he has to travel 3 days from Judea through a dry, barren, hot, desert-like landscape to get back home to Galilee. And he has a choice. He can do the direct route, right, which is back roads, but it's through Samaria, or he can take 495 and avoid Samaria altogether. Right? I'm not going to go near Boston. I'm going to go on 495 because I got to get to Portland, Maine, blah, 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 whatever. He goes through Samaria. And it says it's the 6 hour on this hot, dry, dusty trip. And he says, because he's weary, verse 6, he says, in so many words, I'm thirsty. Give me a drink. The Word made flesh. He's thirsty. He's weary. This isn't some game he's playing. It's not an evangelism strategy. I'm going to gift you with my need, and I'm going to hit you with the gospel. He's the Word made flesh. He really is a human being. And he's hot, and he's weary, and he's thirsty. And he asked this woman, the Samaritan woman, verse 9, to give him a drink. And she says, somehow she recognizes he's a Jew. Maybe it's his accent. I don't know. We're not told. Maybe it's his clothing. She's perceptive. You're Jewish, I'm Samaritan. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, we could belabor the point, and there's no time to belabor the point, but the good news of the gospel is that for Jewish people in Jesus' day, to come into contact with a Samaritan would render them unclean for the temple. But as believers in the gospel, Jesus is never rendered unclean. Never rendered unclean when he touches your life or mine, no matter how foul and wretched we are. He's God. He's holy. He has everything we need that we're not. And he wants to give everything he has. See, I think we forget that. I think we forget that Jesus is the only clean one, pure one, holy one, righteous one. And we read Romans and we say, hallelujah, because now his righteousness is mine. But I'm righteous in Christ. He's completed what I lack. Yes, it's external, but now I can come into contact with Arthur, who's an outcast, who's clearly defiled his marriage and lost his company, or whoever, and say, you can't make me unclean because Jesus has clean. Now, there's wisdom. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I am saying is, that's our example. That's our missionary. He's spending time with the very person that his people say, don't touch, don't get near. They'll defile you. You know how many times Linda has been asked? Not in this church, thank God. Sorry, honey, I didn't ask permission to share this. You teach at Dean College? You're a Christian. Yeah. Hallelujah. Most of your students, they're not only not Christians, but they think Christianity is scary, and they're making lifestyle choices that, right, you can't affirm. Jesus is standing there with her saying to these kids, are you thirsty? But you got to be close enough for them to hear you. And no, Linda hasn't been contaminated. But she has been freshly made aware of the compassion of Christ for her. Who came to her as a little girl. Wretched in her own sin, even though she was raised by a Christian family, she was a sinner. And she had a mom bold enough to tell her, repent of her sins, believe in Christ, receive forgiveness, and now go and share the good news with other people too. The woman, I think, is distracted, understandably. And so Jesus has to adjust her perspective. Verse 10, it says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus has a gift to give this woman, the gift of life, the gift of life, the gift of life through belief in Christ. And because Scripture interprets Scripture, it's very clear what John means, and it's very clear what Jesus means. In chapter 20 of John's gospel, it says the reason John wrote this gospel, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have, say it with me, life in his name. He says to her, I have a gift to give you. It's life through believing in me. And she doesn't get it. She misses it. She's unaware, apparently, of her spiritual thirst, because in verse 11, she says, sir, you need something to draw water with. I have the bucket or the barrel or whatever. You got nothing, and this is Jacob's well, and now we're doing VBS with Jesus at the well. And then, by the way, dating tip here, some of the patriarchs all met their spouse at wells, right? Jacob, Isaac, Moses, they're all meeting there. They're so I don't know what's going on here. There's things going on here. I don't even know what's going on here. So patiently, he says to her again, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water that God provided to the patriarchs, they'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, now the light bulb's coming on. And I'm thinking, this is when my light bulb hopefully came on. Give me that water. Give me that water. She gets it. There's something new here. It's a gift from Jesus. And he's liking it to something she can grasp. Water. I came out in the middle of the day. I'm an outcast because of my marital status. I came alone. I'm a woman. I'm talking to a Jew who thinks I'm unclean. And he offers to her to give the gift of living water. And she says, give it to me. I was reading Tim Keller's book this week, Encounters with Jesus, about this account. This is where he brings it home for us. Jim, this is quote 3. Something gets in the way of our hearing what Jesus is talking about. And I think it's that most of us aren't able to recognize our soul thirst for what it is. As long as you think there is a pretty good chance that you will achieve some of your dreams, as long as you think you have a shot at success, you experience your inner emptiness as drive, and your anxiety is hope. Here's the arrival fallacy. And so you can remain almost completely oblivious to how deep your thirst actually is. I put this in italics. Most of us tell ourselves that the reason we remain unfulfilled is because we simply haven't been able to achieve our goals. And so we can live almost our entire lives without admitting to ourselves the depth of our spiritual thirst. So he didn't condemn you having goals. Don't go home and say, Bauer says, he didn't condemn you making progress. He said, when you make your goals and your progress synonymous with your spiritual satisfaction, and you're a Christian, you've missed the message of John 4. And this Samaritan woman has a message for you and me. But for those we're reaching out to, as we tell them our story, and we realize they're trapped in this same fallacy, we can identify with them and say, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to chase after that goal. I know what it's like to think that that goal and its satiation is the key to my joy, happiness, and fulfillment. I know what that's like. And Jesus came to me and said, are you thirsty? I'm looking forward to retirement someday. A lot of my peers, all they talk about is retirement every day. Not this peer, but some of my other peers. And then they go on and on about grandchildren. I want grandchildren. But it's not because I'm thirsty. And if I don't retire, which I will, and if God in his providence doesn't give me grandchildren, which he might not, I'm not thirsty. But a lot of Christian friends I know are. And they plaster it all over social media. And I think the culture gets it. We're trapped just like them. The musician or composer or artist who is enormously skilled but doesn't get first chair, doesn't get the job position, or doesn't, you know, get interviewed by Kelly Clarkson during your world tour. Whatever the goal is for the Christian, you shouldn't be thirsty. You should be satisfied even as you strive for that. But because you're not, you have a Savior that says, now the Father is looking for you. He's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. How? Second point, Jim. New, true, real worship occurs when we worship God the Father out of the life he gives us through belief in Christ. I'm going to say that again. Bauer Evans, although having been a believer for now over four decades, worship the Father, and it pleases him, it delights him, because I worship him out of the life Christ has given me, not just at my conversion, but he gives it to me because I've received eternal life through a relationship with him. Every chapter of John is not just how do you get converted, it's how do you walk with Christ as those who have received the gift of life. Everyone, everyone. It isn't just evangelism, it's discipleship. It's following him. It's living out the life. We've received eternal life, amen? And so that disquiet in my soul, because my grass is now yellow, and I paid lawn doctor to make it green, Paul, and now I got a drought, and I'm thirsting for green grass, and I start to get a bad attitude, the little bird that's singing at me, it's not singing, please water your grass. It's God's kindness saying, hello, hello. Why is how your yard looks so important to you that you're complaining or dissatisfied with God? Lord, I'm thirsty. I know all my analogies are broken, bad, and but you've got your own. You've got your own. Spend a lot of money to take one of your family members out to dinner. It's a big birthday. It's a big one. We've planned it. And we get the B team on the waitress. B team. I mean the B team. Takes our drink orders. Don't see her for 25 minutes. I was ready to go back there and pour the thing myself. Like, we ran out of water 20 minutes earlier. She comes out, well, bartender's having trouble. Honey, you're having trouble. Takes our order, doesn't bring out the appetizers. Now, I'm on the payroll to act like a Christian. I am about to explode a gasket. And thank God, at least one of the people at that table was a Christian, and he was reading my mail and saying, don't you say anything. I'll talk to her. But you know what all that revealed? Yeah, service is crappy on a Monday at Del Frico's or whatever it was, the steakhouse. It revealed I was thirsty. Really? A birthday dinner is the basis of your satisfaction? But we planned it. Yeah, well, a lot of things get planned, pal. Maybe she's training. Maybe something happened in her life that's traumatic. Maybe you got to get your eyes on the prize and see what's God doing in this situation, because the Father, it says here, is looking for worshipers who worship him out of a living relationship with Jesus Christ by belief in him, repenting of our sins, yes, at conversion, but also every day in that slow but steady race of sanctification, but also truth. We're growing in our knowledge of God. We're growing in our understanding and through reading scripture, taking a new members class, or reading good Christian literature that helps us see God is unchanging, eternal, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. Psalms say he's at our right hand. Spirit, not physical, not material, invisible. All like mind-blowing, but humble. A servant, the safe, the transcendent one, present with the outcast, revealing depths of glory. So that when we worship him out of the life Christ gives us, we're worshiping of truth. I always like to hear what people know about the Bible and life group. I then like to hear the question, so what difference did that make to your life today? You're very passionate about the truth of God. I love that. What difference does it make? What difference does God's transcendence make? What difference does God's immanence have? How is it shaping you in a way that not only affirms truth, we do affirm truth, the Bible's true, but it's actually leading you to worship Jesus out of the life he gives you. This may shock you, Siobhan, but when I was in church before I was regenerated and they read to me from the Bible, I know what they were talking about. But I thought I was a Christian. And I could memorize the Apostles' Creed. And I could fake it and rattle off a bunch of knowledge about Presbyterian theology of God. But now that I'm born from inside, born from above, born again. When you tell me God is holy, I want to hear, hallelujah, he is more holy than we imagine. How does that impact your worship of him today in light of the gift of life you've received? So let's close out the message because I went late. Christian, is it hard for you to see the depth of your spiritual thirst? Is it hard? It is hard, but is it hard for you? Maybe flip that and say, when was the last time you acknowledged to God and to another, a significant other, I'm thirsty. I need more of God. I'm restless, and I'm filling in that God space with work, with fun, all gifts of God, with family, with Minecraft, although I don't play video games, whatever. If you're not a Christian, the gift of life that Christ offers you today not only rescues you from God's eternal judgment, hell, damnation, the wrath of God for sinners against their Creator, but it brings you into a new life, a new relationship, as Dave always says each Sunday, that allows us to live out that life with him by faith every day. Have you received it? And lastly, I dedicate this application point to Christian. Sorry. Everyone has a story to share. This woman has a story to share. You and I have a story to share. Jesus met us at the well. He met us. What is your story? How might you share it with others this summer? And how God, through this story, is he gaining your attention? Because true worship flows out of the life that Jesus gives. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that Scotty Scheffler knows you, that his testimony not only is clear, but his need for you is transparent. While taking questions at the British Open, to a global press corps that understandably is clueless about what he is describing. We would pray, as we have sat under what John tells us living out the new life looks like, that on this Sunday in July, you would remind us again that through believing in Jesus as our Savior and King, we have life, we receive more life, we walk out the life that we receive every day as part of our worship of him. And so, Lord, pull back the veil, remove the blinders, forgive our arrogance and self-sufficiency and distractions, and just help us say in a quiet moment, Lord, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. It's not just a poor Samaritan woman on a hot, dusty day that needs you. My cistern is empty, spiritually speaking. Gracious God, fill me with new life. And then, Lord, we have a story to share. We have a story to tell. Help us to tell it to those, quote, outcasts, unquote, in a way that speaks of the gentleness and humility and patience that we had modeled in John chapter 4. For the last time Jesus said, I am thirsty, was not in Samaria. He said it hanging on the cross. hanging there for my sin, receiving in himself its fierce judgment. And he cried out, I thirst. He thirsted for reunion with his Father and the joy of seeing those who believe in his name receive new life following his death. So may we, when we ask the question, are you thirsty, remember he thirsted first on the cross, that we could drink freely of both forgiveness, justification, adoption, and fullness of life. For the Father delights in those who worship him in spirit and truth. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Stand.